So in Romans 15, verse 30, Paul appeals to us. If you need an outline, raise your hand. He appeals to us to strive together with me in your prayers. That word strive together is sunagonizoma. You can kind of put that together and figure out what that is. See the prefix sun? Is the prefix with? Agonize, do you see that? What word do we get from that? Yeah. To agonize with literally means to engage in struggle or conflict with someone. And this is the only time this verb is used in the New Testament. I think we have that, yeah, definition. It's the only time this verb is used in the New Testament. A similar word, agonizomai, without the prefix, is used 8 times. Sometimes it's used literally of fighting, like in John 18, or of struggling in athletic competition in 1 Corinthians 9. It's used of intensely battling in discipleship in Colossians 1, where Paul talks about striving according to his working. It's used of struggling in prayer in Colossians 4:12. So Paul is saying, struggle together with me in your prayers to God for me. So this is not merely a call to just, you know, hey, bless Johnny, you know, real good. That this is an entering into the pain or the joy of another in order to take that to God. It's not like a false empathy, like I'm going to just walk around miserable for everyone that I think is experiencing something bad, but it's taking that burden and then taking it to God. What an invitation. Imagine you're a Roman Christian and you receive this letter from Paul. And he is saying to you, hey, you may be a mom, you may be a construction worker, you may be an accountant, a business person. And he is saying to you, listen, I have this mission I am longing to accomplish, and I am inviting you to be a part of it, even though he's in Corinth at the time, we believe, and they're in Rome. He's heading to Jerusalem, but he's saying, even though you can't go with me or are not with me, I want you to enter into my struggle with me as if you are with me. And for many of these Roman Christians, they were probably similar to us, where we say, I've not done that. Maybe I don't really know what that is. Humanly speaking, you know, you might not have a lot in common with this person you feel called to intercede for. Like the Roman Christians may not have had a lot in common with Paul. He was formerly a Pharisee, highly educated, empire traveler. Many of these Christians had never left Rome. They grew up there. They'll die there. So there's some ways they have nothing in common. Maybe they don't have any interest to go to some backwater, remote region of the Roman Empire. But Paul is saying, listen, join in this passion, this ambition to take the good news of Jesus to where it hasn't been through prayer. So how do you do that? Like some of them were probably thinking the same thing we think is like, I don't know how to do that. Like, I can say some words, but like, what does that look like? What does it mean to pray an intercessory? That's what you call this kind of prayer, intercessory. You're interceding, simply praying on behalf of another. And for many of us, this may feel strange or even futile. I know what it means to send cash. I know what it means to write maybe a note of encouragement or provide a ride or do something. But praying may not to some feel like it's doing something. After I pray, I can't see anything. I may not feel anything. So Paul is calling us to a high and holy work, one which distinguishes Christians because it is doing something that when you pray, especially interceding for somebody on the other side of the world, you may not right then see or feel the result of your prayers, right? And that's what makes it hard for many of us who want like immediate 1 + 1 = 2. But Paul is saying, please do this. Do this for me. And I think this appeal applies to us as much as to the Roman Christians at the time. And what I found is really helpful is that the appeal is giving, like what surrounds this appeal in Romans 15 is the basis for the appeal, the reason for the appeal, and the results of the appeal. But I want to simplify that and simply give four areas of awareness that catalyze, that motivate us to pray, interceding for others, strive together in prayer. So let's talk about those four real quickly. Number one is God's passion. God's passion. You'll notice it in verse 30. Last week, Alan did a tremendous job communicating what he called God's passion in Romans 15. What is God up to? What is his agenda? And you'll see in verse 30, he is appealing to you, brothers, us brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Notice it's by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to God. So the basis of striving together in prayer flows from who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit, all three in that verse, and what he as our Trinitarian God is doing. This began up in verse 7. You'll see it at the end of the last section. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Look at verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And he calls this, verse 20, his ambition. Or what Alan called last week, his passion. Paul's passion to proclaim Christ to all peoples flows from God's passion to display his mercy, to pour out his mercy to his glory. So when we strive together in prayer, we are being swept into the Trinitarian passion to reveal the mercy of God in Jesus through the poured out love of the Spirit to the glory of the Father. Why is this so important? Paul is not merely saying, trying to put us on a guilt trip. Like if we wanted to leave burdened down on a guilt trip, I could say to everybody, all you Christians who aren't praying enough, feel bad. And I bet there wouldn't be many who would leave without feeling guilt. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, hey, look who God is. Look what he's up to. There is a tidal wave of mercy flowing. When you pray in an intercessory way and striving together for this passion, this agenda, you are being swept into the tide of God's mercies being poured out to all people groups. That there is nothing on this planet that is more exciting than that. So he is saying, enter into this ambition. He's calling us to be more aware of what God is up to. God's love is going viral. His mercy is for every people group. His glory is for the joy of the nations. So my prayerlessness is not just a calendar problem. It's not just a scheduling problem. Like, I'm just too busy. That's not it. At the heart, it's a priority or maybe a perspective problem. Like, I'm missing who God is and what he's up to. And so I don't just need to feel bad. I need to open my eyes to who you are and what you're doing. Because that's going to fuel this kind of striving together. Maybe I've lost sight of God, your heart for people. James Frazer was an engineer, concert pianist, a super gifted guy. And at 22, he left England, moved to southwest China to minister to the Lisu people, a people who had never heard of Jesus. And this is a mountain, they live in a mountainous area, very dangerous, like to travel up and through and all that. But for many, many years, James Frazer learned Chinese, then learned Lisu. Lisu didn't speak Chinese. And then traveled all throughout the mountains sharing the gospel with these needy people who were bound in demonic worship. And after several years, he had seen like practically zero fruit. And the Spirit really gripped him. He read a work that really spoke to him, and the Lord gripped him that if he was going to see any kind of breakthrough among these people, it was going to be through the power of prayer. So on January 12th, 1915, he felt this sense from the Spirit. He cried out to the Spirit. He called God's people to pray back in England. And on January 12th, he wrote it down that God was going, and this just wasn't a positive thinking. Like, he was convinced that the Spirit had assured him that he was going to break through among these people with the gospel. And he moved forward. And we're talking years of not seeing any manifestation of that answered prayer. But even years later, when God broke through and hundreds of Lisu people came to Christ, even today, there are close to 500,000 Lisu Christians, mostly that resulted from the work of this one man ministry. It's a remarkable work of the Spirit. But even years later, when he looked back on that event, he described the miracle as occurring on January 12, 1915, because he believes when we pray in faith and we believe God has heard that prayer and it is flowing into the mission of God, the purpose of God for the glory of God, that the answer has already come. And he lived in that answer, even though he saw no visible fruit until years later. Listen to, this is from his journal as he writes back 10 years having been there and describes the importance of intercessory prayer. I cannot, he writes, insist too strongly on my own helplessness among these people apart from the grace of God. Although I have been now 10 years in China and have had considerable experience with both Chinese and Lisu, speaking the languages, I find myself able to do little or nothing apart from God's going before me and working among men. Without this, I feel like a man who has had his boat grounded in shallow water. Pull or push as he may, he will not be able to make his boat move more than a few inches, but let the tide come in and lift his boat off the bottom. Then he will be able to move it as far as he pleases quite easily and without friction. It is indeed necessary for me to go around among our Lisu, preaching, teaching, exhorting, rebuking, but the amount of progress made thereby depends almost entirely upon the state of the spiritual tide in the village, a condition which you can control upon your knees as well as I can. Now, do you understand what he's saying? He's writing to people who are thousands of miles away, who have never met the Lisu people and don't speak Lisu. And he's saying, your role in this is as vital, if not more so, than mine. He goes on to explain, I'm not asking you just to help in prayer as a sort of sideline, but I'm trying to roll the main responsibility of this prayer warfare on you. I want you to take the burden of these people upon your shoulders. I want you to wrestle with God for them. Is that not what Paul is talking about in Romans 15? Striving together, agonizing together in prayer for them. I do not want so much to be a regimental commander as an intelligence officer. I shall feel more and more that a big responsibility rests upon me to keep you well informed. Like, my job is here to keep you informed as to what God is doing through your prayers. Why? Why is this calling important? Because the Lord Jesus looks down from heaven and sees these poor, degraded, neglected, tribes people. The travail of his soul was for them too. He has waited long. Will you not do your part to bring in the day when he shall be satisfied? Do you see what he's saying? It's the passion of God for these people. It's the sacrifice of Christ, the love of Christ for these people that fuels everything I'm doing and everything I'm calling you to do in prayer. So our job is not to convince a reluctant God to do something, but to be more aware of the heart of God and what he has done and what he is doing. So number one is to be aware of God's passion. Number two, we must be aware of our connection, our family connection. For in verse 30, he begins, I appeal to you. What's the next word? What is it? Brothers. Yeah. He's not talking just to men there. It's a word that points to the family connection of the people of God. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. We're part of the same family. And to me, this helps to demystify prayer because we know how to do this. You think about a young parent whose child is in medical crisis. Does that parent need a book on prayer? What do you think? Do those parents need a book on how to feel the passion and express that to God for their sick child? Like, really? Now, they may not know how to articulate beautiful thee and thou prayers, but they know how to strive together to agonize, to cry out to God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Help! See, that's what Paul's talking about. By using this word, agonizomai, he's not talking about, oh, if you could be more eloquent in your prayers. No, it's an athletic term, a military term, a crying out kind of term. You know, when our oldest was still an infant, he had to undergo 2 surgeries. Do you think we need to be, hey, Peter and Karen, I know you're very, you know, infantile in your prayer life, so let me teach you how to pray. No, we may not be pretty, but we're going to cry out to God. Probably the best image of this, unfortunately, is go to a ball game. Like, imagine the mom of an 8-year-old playing baseball. The mom of an 8-year-old in the stands, the 8-year-old keeps getting up to bat and whiffing. Like, time after time, his head is down, he's dejected, feels like he can't do anything. What do you think the next time he gets up to bat, what do you think his mom is doing in the stands? She will make George Mueller look like he had never prayed. Please, God, help my kid. Even get a foul ball, like just some kind of contact. What's really weird is to think of the mother of the pitcher praying at the same time. Like, what does God do? Those kind of situations. Two kids' future lives are hanging on the balance. But this is the kind of, we know what that's like. We know what it's like to feel deeply and to want to go to someone who can actually, who feels deeply with us and who can actually do something. That's what intercessory prayer is. We're feeling deeply for someone else. And rather than just wallowing in despair or being crushed over a hyper-empathetic, you know, entering in, we're taking all that concern and we're going to our Father on behalf of that other one, person. And so intercessory prayer is fueled by a recognition of our family connection as we pray for other believers, as we pray for potential believers too, future family members. Or to use a different analogy in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, for just as the body is one and has many members, and as the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. Now, so in light of that, does the body say, because I'm a hand, I don't belong to the body? Or because does the eye say to the hand, you know, I don't need you because you're not the same as me? No, every member is vital. So if I'm not called to do the same thing as my brothers and sisters are called to, I still can enter into their struggle and their success through prayer. For example, verse 26, if one member, this is 1 Corinthians 12, 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So striving together in prayer is taking this suffering and this success to God because of our connection. So first of all, we're aware of God's passion. Secondly, we're aware of our connection, our family connection. And thirdly, we need to be aware of the danger. This is where Paul goes next. In verse 31, when he says that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. For Paul, this was not a hypothetical fear. If you read Acts 21, when Paul went from Corinth to Jerusalem and he began preaching Christ and talking about the gospel going to the Gentiles, what did the Jewish mob do to him? Remember, they're beating him, trying to kill him. This is after he wrote this. The Roman military had to step in and rescue Paul by arresting him in order to save his life. And it's cool to think of the Roman Christians praying as the Roman military rescues Paul. And then eventually the Roman military is going to give Paul a free ride to Rome so he could preach the gospel in Rome. And eventually gave his life in Rome. But at this point, Paul still had a lot to do. So their prayers were vital as he delivered this gift to the Jewish believers. And while he was doing that, his life was in great danger. This is still true today, isn't it? Our brothers and sisters are facing these kinds of dangers all around the world. Each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. Every month. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians, such as beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. If you're not aware of the danger that many of our brothers and sisters face constantly, read The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. The dangers are real. But they come in a variety of forms. And we cannot minimize the variety of forms that they come in. For example, in our country, there is at times intellectual, I hate to use the word persecution, but a kind of intellectual persecution in many settings. Where if you believe the gospel, you are assumed to be an idiot, to be gullible, non-scientific, irrational. To reject the gospel, rational, scientific. To believe it, irrational, antiquated. I probably don't need to say this, but there are also currently some political dangers. Political dangers in this sense, I mean, one is the increasing loss of religious freedom that is on the horizon. But also, I think there's a political danger right now during this election season toward two things. One is discouragement. Do you feel some of that? Like, I look at the candidates that we have as options, and I just think, God, is this the curse you are bringing on our country? That these are our leaders, and they are mirror reflections of where our culture is. Whether you're talking about a shark or a snake as the two primary options. But along with that, I think there's huge possibilities for division as Christians pray for wisdom and come to different conclusions and then turn on each other. Like, I've not seen in the many, many decades I've been praying for elections the kind of Christian against Christian division that is currently working itself out. And I'm not saying there is a simple answer to that. But I do believe, like, Christians are going to pray about the election and come to different conclusions. Like, for me right now, my biggest concern is not so much for the president, who will hang around for 4 years, but for justices, who will hang around most likely for 40 years. It's a big difference. So, like, I'm praying into that. But another Christian may be burdened about something different from that. So what I would plead us to do in light of what Paul is saying is, can we strive together in prayer for our country, for our neighbors, rather than strive together against other believers? Like, can we pray more? Like, I would encourage our life groups to actually devote specific time to crying out to God for our nation, for our neighbors, for our children and the generations that will be greatly impacted by the decisions that are going to be made. This is real. This isn't a political game. And so even as we pray for the gospel on the other side of the world, we're praying for our neighbors. We're praying for our brothers and sisters. It changes the way we think about one another. It changes the way we talk to one another. Moves us from worrying to praying. There are moral dangers. Some of the latest statistics say that 67% of men in church look at porn. That just makes me want to throw up. Like, to think of the fact that Satan is having that much success, if that's true. Because there is nothing more debilitating, nothing more destructive to the mind, to the heart, to the marriage, to the family. It's a cancer that will suck the life out of us. The rising body slavery that young women are succumbing to, body shape slavery. We could go on and on. The dangers all around us
and in us. It's not just out there. Motivate us to strive together in prayer. So this may not be the same kind of persecution that our brothers and sisters are facing around the world, but even as I go around the world and talk to Christians, they look at us and they say, hey, we're praying for you. Because the challenges you're facing may not be a brick through the window of the church, but they may be more destructive to the health and the power of the church of Jesus Christ if we're not awake and alert to strive together. Even this week, I was thinking how aging, one of our dear widows in our church said this week, getting old is not for sissies. I thought, that is so true. To be able to strive together with our brothers and sisters who are facing unique challenges of loss, loss of abilities and loss of opportunities that they were so excited to be able to do that physically they can't do, loss of loved ones, loss of so many ways, new challenges, new opportunities. But it's not to be taken lightly. And that's why Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he said, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us. Deliver us from evil. That's intercessory prayer. So we are aware of God's passion. We're aware of our family connection. We're gaining an awareness of the dangers that we face. But then Paul doesn't end there. He finally says, I don't want to lead you to anxiety, but to agonizing in prayer. So he ends with two opportunities, the opportunities that are before us. Halfway through verse 31, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace. You notice how he starts with God, he ends with God. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul highlights two major opportunities he is asking the Christians to pray for. Number one, to help struggling Christians. That's that my service for Jerusalem. Paul is planning on delivering the offering given by Gentile Christians for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And he's longing for this to be received in a beneficial way. Why would it not be received? Remember, Gentiles, Jews did not get along. Paul is seeing the gospel bring them together. He is heading to Jerusalem to bring a financial gift that he believes is a picture of the unity of the body as Gentile Christians give their much needed money to Jewish Christians who have been under heavy persecution in Jerusalem. So the body of Christ, the picture of the gospel is at stake here for Paul, and he is praying that this financial gift would be a picture of the unifying of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, the deep and wide gospel. So please pray that this gift would be received as such. Secondly, to receive mutual refreshment. Verse 32, he is longing to come to the Christians in Rome. And as he said in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So when Paul's in Corinth, he's going to travel to Jerusalem to give this gift. He's praying that he would be able to come to them in Rome, which he was paid for by the Roman centurions, was taken to Rome, and he's praying that he could come to them and receive this refreshment. And his prayer is that he could be launched from there, that Rome would be a mission station that would launch him out to proclaim the gospel in Spain. But before he went, he's asking them to pray that he would be able to come with joy and be refreshed in their company. Paul did not want to enter any ministry without being covered in prayer. I need to thank many of you who, and I know the other pastors can say the same thing, that when you write a note or when you speak a word like in the lobby, hey, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your family. Like that's intercessory prayer. And I know many of you do that on a regular basis. You are aware of God's passion for the church. And from there out to the world. You're aware of our family connection. You are aware of the dangers, Satan's attack, both personally and family and as a church. You're aware of the opportunities as God moves in a powerful way in and among us and then through us. And in light of that, you pray. Some of you do it, I know, on a regular basis because you've shared that, but also because we can tell. And what Paul is saying as he gets close to wrapping up the book of Romans, he is saying, this is not a sidebar. This is not if you can't do anything else, why don't you pray? This is the engine of the ministry. This is the vital role. And we thank God. I thank God for many of you who pray continually for the leaders here at North Hills. I thank God for our prayer group on Saturday night that has met for over 15 years praying for these services. We have nothing if we are not crying out to the Lord to move by His Spirit. So let's think about this with a couple questions there at the end of your notes. Can you think of a time when you were striving together with someone in prayer? And just take a moment and think about that. It may not have been pretty. But can you think of a time as a believer when you were striving together with someone in prayer? And what was that like? A number of years ago, my wife felt burdened for a dear friend here in our church who was going through an intense trial and wasn't sleeping day after day after day, night after night after night. And she came to me and felt led to said, I want to pray all night for her. And she had not done anything like that. I was a good husband. I gave some suggestions, prayed, and went to bed. So I just want you to be clear, this is not self-promoting. But no, as we were praying as a family and then praying through, I had suggested praying through the Psalms. And she began doing that, just praying these Psalms back to God for her friend. And about 3 or 4 in the morning, like she started getting tired, but felt a sense that God's saying, I've got this, like a peace. So she went to bed. And the next day, her friend didn't know she was doing this, but they were talking, and their friend said, I had the first full night of sleep I've had in a really, really long time. Many of you know what that's like. When the Spirit lays someone on your heart, and it's different from just worrying. It's actually, and that's where the Psalms, I believe, are the best place to go to give us words. When we don't want to just worry or wallow, we want to pray the promises of God back to the Father, which is striving together in prayer for someone. What stands out to you about Epaphras' prayer? Epaphras' prayer. Listen to his prayer, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Man. Can you imagine what is it like to have an Epaphras behind you? Anything jump out to you about that prayer? Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you. What does he do? He is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. What's he concerned about? Well, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Maybe you could take some time to just chew over, like, what is that like to be an Epaphras? What would that look like for me? So how did the four areas of awareness in Romans 15 increase your desire to intercede for someone? Those four areas of awareness. Did any of those jump out to you? God's passion, our connection, the danger, the opportunities. Did any of those jump out to you and say, that really lights my fire, or that motivates me to want to take the next step to learn how to intercede in prayer? Take some time to meditate on that. And then finally, what specific action of prayer will you take? Let me give some suggestions. Maybe learning more about someone's need, praying at a particular time, trying a different mode of prayer. I know for some of us, I do better walking and praying, moving, getting away from distractions. Asking someone how to pray for them, letting someone know that you have been praying for them, learning to pray in a journal or another way. I want us to, before we respond with song, I've asked Paul Cirillo, who has just blessed me with his passion and burden for prayer. He's been a part of our prayer meeting for 14 years. I've asked him to come and just, and Paul, go ahead and come on up here. And he's just going to share. I've asked him a couple simple questions. It's just, why do you pray, Paul? Why are you passionate about prayer? Maybe give us an example. And then to pray for us as a church, before we sing, to pray for us that God would grow what Paul is talking about, this striving together in prayer in our church. Thank you, Paul.